Hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And as many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And when his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So, also, says Jesus, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, for this teaching on forgiveness that's clear and pointed. Help us to have forgiving hearts. Help us to be obedient to you as you indicate in the Lord's Prayer, forgiving those that have trespassed or debtors against us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Alistair Begg, our friend northeast of us here, says that there are two three-word sentences that we have a terrible time getting out of our mouths. The first one is, please forgive me. And the second is, I forgive you. If Christians took the admonition of the Lord's Prayer and of this teaching seriously, what a difference that would make in our lives and in those who come in contact with us. So that's the subject for today, the question of forgiveness. Now we come to this story of the king and the servant in Matthew 18, and leading up to that story, Peter, remember the impetuous one, who always asks questions that others have on their mind but nobody will ask, and is bold even when he's misunderstanding, asks a question of our Lord. He says, let me get this forgiving thing straight. Exactly how many times do I have to forgive my brother if he sins against me? Peter wants a kind of a forgiveness, ironclad forgiveness guide with a specific number. Now, a little bit in his defense, I remember Pastor Matt got after Peter a couple of weeks ago, too, In his defense, the commentator Albert Barnes points out that the Jews actually taught that you were to forgive another three times, but the fourth was actually optional. Three times would be enough. So Peter more than doubled the Jewish teaching on this subject. And would seven times be enough, he asks. And Jesus answered, no, Peter, seven times, but 70 times seven, which means in the scriptures, an unlimited willingness to forgive. And then he illustrates with a parable. And that's the parable that we turn to in this teaching this morning. The facts are relatively simple. It's the end of the fiscal year. The great king is taking an accounting of where his debtor servants stand. And when he looks at the ledger books, he finds that one servant owes him 10,000 talents. Now, you may not get the shocking significance of this unless you know what a talent is. And 10,000 talents constitute an enormous debt. I did a little figuring. I'm always worried about doing this because I have engineering sorts in the congregation like Andrew Truex and Ian Lamb who might wonder whether I figured correctly. But there are. I found out that a talent is worth contains 33 kilograms, about 75 pounds. So a talent of silver would be a 75. One talent would be a 75 pound entity. And in this case, if we were to translate that into modern terms, silver, a kilogram of silver would be worth about $570 by current price of silver in the market. And so a kilogram would be worth about $18,800. I mean, a single talent would be worth about $18,800. And 10,000 talents would be worth in current money. If you use silver, if you use gold, it's an astronomical amount. But if you use silver, these 10,000 talents in today's dollars would be worth $188 million. So that's a preposterously high debt. Now we come to the first event of the parable, and unless you know how enormous this debt is, maybe you wouldn't find this hard to believe, but here is what happens, and would we be able to find someone in a commercial center today who would blot out such a tremendous amount? I'd like to look in the face of that generous creditor and see the compassion in his eyes, and we get a chance to do that as Christians. We'll come to that in a minute. So the first part of this parable causes probably to the listeners oohs and ahs about and at the size of the debt that was involved and that was being forgiven and asked to be forgiven. Now we come to the second part of the story, which is maybe even more astounding. Here is a man who could not pay what he owed many times in a lifetime, many lifetimes of work. Here is a man whose bank account, his possessions, his family were on the verge of being wiped out. You know, this guy reminds me of a client I once had who came into when I practiced law in Pennsylvania. He came in and he had incurred lots of debt. Credit card debt, which is real easy to do. You get another credit card, you max it out and so forth. And this is that happened to him. He had bought an expensive house. He had a big mortgage on it. He had a couple of cars. He was he was way past the recommended debt level for somebody with his earnings. So he came in the office and he was thinking of bankruptcy, but he wanted to pay his debt. Now, interestingly, under the bankruptcy law, there is something called a wage earner's plan, and you can enter into that with the creditors. You go bankrupt, but you agree to pay them something every month until it's paid off, probably over a longer period. This is called a wage earner's plan. So that's what he wanted to do, because he didn't want to just wipe out the debt, which you can do in bankruptcy. So I said, well, how much could you pay per month? And he told me, and I said, we'll have to figure this out. So we took his debt. He said, well, I'll be back next week. So he came back next week. And I was sorry to tell him that even if he lived to the age of 200 years, he could not have paid off that debt. The debt was too large. It was too enormous, even though his intention was to have it paid off. And that is the situation with this servant. He himself, even though he promised to pay, it's very clear that he could not have paid this off. So now we wait with him. So we wait with him to see what he does in response in the second part of this parable. And what do we learn? Well, he's hardly out of the king's household, and the ink's hardly dry on the cancellation documents, that he is heartlessly demanding immediate payment from another who owes him money, choking him, and is in the process of seeking to send him to prison. And what's really hard to understand about this is that the small amount that was due him, I also did a little calculation on the denarii, a denarius, and he owed 100 denarii. That would be worth, in present-day silver prices, about $230. So get the picture here. The servant owed millions. His debt was wiped out. He turned violently against his fellow servant who owed him a pittance, $230, and intends to send him to prison. And then, of course, the king finds out about this, and he reverses his position and says, since you didn't forgive your brother recognizing my great gift to you, I will see that you're punished properly. So that's the account. That's the account. And it alone tells us a great deal, but I think what happens with this account is that the whole structure, the fundamental framework by which Christians are to understand and practice forgiveness is included in this parable. The great structure and framework of how we are to look at forgiveness is found in this account. So let's take a look at the characters in this parable and see what kind of guidance they give us. Of course, who is this great and forgiving king? I don't think there's any mistaking him. This is God himself, our unbelievably generous Lord. He calls us to account. Our books are open, and we have rung up huge debts of sin. Ill will, malice, anger, hatred, pride, pettiness, slander, lust, coveting, hard-heartedness, a huge debt. And the commentator, Ian Duguid, which we've been studying in our Bible study on the armor of God, says that if you don't think you sin, he said, let's just do a little calculation. So this is a day of calculations. He says if you only sinned once a day, you know, you were angry with somebody unjustifiably, you lusted after someone, you envied them, you know, all these sins that are possible for us to do on a daily basis. He said, even if you sinned only once a day and you live 75 years, that would be over 27,000 sins. So this man's debt was run up as ours is run up. However, it's this unexpected and undeserved transaction of the cross where God gives his son for payment. Through Christ, our debts are erased, and we are like this servant. We're face to face with losing everything. We've been burdened with emptiness and meaningless and perversion with sin, and we try to pay off that debt, but we would not be able to. We're like the bankrupt client. But we have been forgiven. All the bills that we owe flutter harmlessly down to the ground. They're torn up by God, the great forgiving Father. Now, from this portion of the story, we discover the foundation for forgiveness. And this is the bottom line for Christians. The fact that God forgives us in an amazing and unlimited way when we seek relief is the example that we must imitate with our brothers and sisters when they seek forgiveness from us. Let me put it another way. When another person comes to us requesting forgiveness, Christ wants us to immediately think of the generous forgiveness we've received from him already. He wants our hearts to and minds to immediately, like a default position on a computer, recall and ponder all that we have been forgiven. This is the starting point of Christian forgiveness. If we've been wronged or maligned or mistreated and a wrongdoer seeks forgiveness, we must pray that our first response will be to consider how we have been forgiven often and regularly by our triune God. Now, the second part of this story with the unforgiving servant is unfortunately more like what we are inclined to do. The sad thing is, at our worst, we behave exactly like the unforgiving servant. Instead of forgiving, we remain hostile toward others, often over the pettiest of matters. We have lots of $230 grievances, and we have a whole catalog of them, and you can substitute your own in the blank. But here are a couple. For example, an older sister living far away in town bears a grudge for months against her brother because he didn't even send me a birthday card. Or a wife refuses to talk and to forgive her husband because you never opened the car door for me. Or parents bear hard feelings toward their married daughter and husband because you spent both Easter and Christmas with his parents. Sometimes as Christians, I think we have the false idea that forgiving refers to large and conspicuous sins. But forgiveness is most needed in the everyday circumstances of life. It's most needed to deal with those little irritations, those small dollar debts that others are inflicting on us and we on them. It's those unkind words, those sarcastic remarks, those rolled eyes. I know I speak to the young people here, those rolling eyes, you know. Those thoughtless acts, all those things need forgiving. It's our petty cash transactions that most often need straightening out. We are squabbling and bickering and giving others the silent treatment or the sad face as our Father in heaven is saddened that we have apparently forgotten the magnitude of the debts of sin that he has wiped away for us and will in the future. So what exactly is a forgiving heart? Of what does forgiveness consist? Well, it's a promise. It's actually three promises. I refer you to Alistair Begg here again. He's got some great sermons on this. He says that when we forgive, there are three things that we do, or should do. One, if I'm forgiving someone, I promise not to bring this matter up to the forgiven party again. I promise not to bring this matter up to you or you or you again. Let's come back to that. The second promise is, I promise not to bring this matter up about your sin to others. And the third promise is, I promise not to bring this matter up of your sin to myself. So let's see what these are so that we can better understand what forgiveness really means. We're patterning in this first one, I promise not to bring this matter up again. I say here, and I will say again later, forgiving is difficult business. I just say aside, my father was not a believer, and he couldn't understand how Christians could simply ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. He said, that sounds too easy to me. It's too easy to me. But if you've ever had to forgive, which I know all of you have had, you'll find that it's a difficult process. And as Begg says, it's hard for us sometimes to choke out the words, I'm sorry, I forgive you. Now, we pattern ourselves in this first one, the promise not to bring this matter up again, after the Lord God himself, as he writes, as is written in Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. And again in Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And again quoted in Hebrews, that same phrase, I will remember their sins no more. Now what does this mean for us? Because we are not God. When we forgive, we are not to dig up and disinter forgiven sin. Forgiving is costly, and it takes a taming of our pride, and it takes prayer and more prayer. We have the habit of forgiving, but not really forgetting. We resurrect past transactions and transgressions when the forgiven person sins against us again. When we were first married, my wife and I, as married couples do, found out something about forgiveness within marriage. And we identified a practice that we had to stop, and that was that we would forgive, but then later bring the whole matter up again. We called it playing a record. Now, that's how old we are. We actually had those vinyl records with a needle that you put on it and so forth. But later, when we talked to students, we talked about tapes. We were in the tape era. And then finally, now we're in the digital clip era. But it doesn't matter what the technology is. We would bring things up again that we had forgiven. We were like lawyers making our case. Remember this and remember that, and then you did this again and you did. No, that's not forgiving. That's bringing this whole matter up again. Despite this, we have to lay to rest our anger, our irritation, and our dismay. If we hold on to what we forgave, then there's lingering resentment and hurt. And this is why when we forgive, we should immediately be asking for the Holy Spirit to keep us from bringing this issue to the surface again, resurfacing the same issue, which we're very, very fond of doing. Now, we do not forgive perfectly. We're still filled with pride and selfishness, as Dave pointed out this morning. Even when we try to do the right thing, there is still seeps in some unfortunate pride and selfishness. But we must seek to eliminate, with the Holy Spirit's help, this idea of not really forgiving, that is, remembering their sins and continuing to bring them up. When we promise to forgive, we will not bring this matter up to you again. The second part of forgiving from the heart is not to bring the matter up to others. Since I've forgiven you, I will not spread this word of your sin to others. I might be tempted to do that, point out how you treated me and how great I was at forgiving. I might want to gossip about the offender, but that possibility is cut off by forgiveness. We're not to be talking about and sharing a problem that we've experienced with you with others. We have taken care of the matter ourselves. Now, I hasten to add that I don't think there's any problem with if you're having a problem with another person and you seek your pastor or elder or prayer partner to pray for you that you might be truly forgiving. I think that's acceptable here. It's not spreading this around, but we have to be careful because prayer meetings are often the place where efforts to forgive turn into gossip. So we have to be very careful here. So that's the second thing. We don't spread this around to others. We've forgiven, and that should be it. We don't take others into our confidence about what we've forgiven. Thirdly, we promise not to bring this matter up to ourselves. We have forgiven, and so we should not be brooding over the wrong, the mistreatment, the sin. We have a hard time with this because we can promise to forgive, and many times we don't really feel like it. But feeling isn't a part of this. We may have been hurt, we may have been distressed, and yet when we have forgiven, we must do our best to treat the repentant offender just as if the wrong had not occurred. Though forgiveness is requested and received, though, sometimes it may take some time to reestablish harmony between parties. This doesn't happen immediately. But that doesn't mean that there isn't true forgiveness and repentance. It may take some time that trust may be reestablished. You know, Christians frequently expect that once they've forgiven each other, they will, quote, feel better. And if they don't, they wonder if they've really forgiven. Well, strangely enough, the scriptures do not offer feeling better as a reason to forgive. There's nothing in there like that. It's not promised. We forgive to please God. We forgive out of obedience to God. We forgive out of gratitude to God because he has forgiven us. We may still have feelings, trouble feeling generous and merciful and loving toward the offender, but one thing is true, we should be heartfelt and genuine in pleasing and being obedient the grateful God. And that is where forgiveness begins, and that's where it ends. Now, let's talk for a minute about what scriptural forgiveness is not. It's not responding to a person seeking forgiveness superficially. Oh, forget it, it doesn't matter. No, that's not forgiveness. No, it did matter. They came and repented of it, and you have to take it seriously. You can't say, "Oh, no problem. That's fine." No, you have to talk about what happened. You need to truly forgive, not just slough it off. By the same token, when we're seeking forgiveness from someone that we know full well was wrong, we've sinned. When we request forgiveness, it should not begin this way. Well, if I may have hurt you, I'm sorry. No, there's probably no if about it. You wronged and mistreated and maligned another person, and you should own up to it. Neither should a person's request for forgiveness be given a quick and hurried sorry. Sometimes we work with kids about this, they do the wrong, and we see it when they say you need to apologize, and then all we get out of it is a begrudging sorry. No, that's not true forgiveness. And we have to work as parents and with each other here to make sure that when the offender is seeking forgiveness, we have a perfect right to make sure that they are sincerely dissatisfied with their sins and not making a rash and thoughtless request unsupported by real sorrow. Also, forgiveness does not mean that we can't monitor future conduct to see if the claimed repentance is real. But Christ does tell us in Luke 17:3-4, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So, if we err, it ought to be on the side of forgiving and not withholding forgiveness. Another, I'm talking about misunderstandings of forgiveness. So here's another one. When you request forgiveness, it should not go like this. Please forgive me, but, what you said irritated me. I just couldn't keep quiet any longer. Anyone would have felt the same way. That's indirectly saying, I wronged you, but you ask for it. And that is not true repentance. Let's take up one more matter, and that if you've been wronged and sinned against, and the other person does not seek forgiveness, it does not come to you as a repentant brother or sister. That's a toughie. Matthew 18 makes the process clear. You know this section. First, you go to yourself. Matthew 18 is a power-packed chapter on forgiveness. First, you go to him yourself. I know all of you know this. And then if no progress is made, you may take a couple of others with you. And then if no progress is made, it says take it to the church, which I think means enlist the help of the elders. And even there, if someone stubbornly refused to repent when there's been open and clear wrongdoing, can we forgive in that situation? Well, in a certain sense, here's what Calvin says. I like what he says here. When confronted with an unrepentant wrongdoer, Calvin says, we first should not cease to love him and pray for him. After all, we are commended to love our enemies. in Matthew 5:44. And we should not harbor hatred for him. However, without his repentance, I think it's clear that the full-fledged transaction of forgiveness is short-circuited. Now, let's look at consequences. I'm on the last, trying to give some people. Oh, this is my last page. Let's look at consequences. What real harm will be done if we fail to forgive? What real harm will be done if we fail to forgive? Great evil results. Great evil. The scriptures are clear on this. Failing to forgive raises barriers as hard to scale as a high fence or a prison wall. Let's take families first. Barriers in families flourish in an unforgiving atmosphere. Unfortunately, even Christian households, there are often great mounds of unforgiven sins that remain, keeping family members apart. Unforgiven sins are like mines planted in a war zone, ready to go off at the slightest provocation. Sin which is not dealt with is a gnawing pain that pervades the household. This is why the scriptures talk about not letting, you know, the sun go down on anger. Take action against sin that is unforgiven and work it out. My wife and I have observed households where tempers flared, hurtful things were said, but no forgiveness was ever sought or received. Days of silence, you know the silent treatment. Days of silence and hard feelings intervene, and then the whole matter was treated as though it never happened. And life goes on until the next unhappy eruption. Now, it should be clear that that is not forgiveness. That is not a household where forgiving is occurring. This can happen to the church, sadly. That's why Paul wrote to the early church in Ephesus, "Cultivate kindness and tenderheartedness and a forgiving spirit toward one another." And to the Christian church in Corinth, he wrote that he had forgiven something or someone, and that was to keep Satan from having an advantage. We're talking about the results of unforgiven sin. Where there is blaming and hatred, unforgiven sin, Satan can thrive and work his powerful evil. Just think for a minute. Suppose you heard that your best friend had said something untrue about you. If you don't go and when that person asks for forgiveness and forgive them, then you stew and brood and you give Satan the opportunity he's waiting for. "Ah," he says, "he wasn't such a good friend after all, was he? I just wonder what else he said about you." But forgiveness stops Satan dead. He can't stand a forgiving spirit. It enrages him to see the forgiving that we do for each other. And it reminds him of God's forgiveness that frustrates his evil plans. Where forgiveness abounds, Satan can do nothing but stutter and stammer in exasperation. "I forgive you," clangs like a Chinese gong in his ears. So we are to forgive. We promise that we will not bring the matter up to others and to the person themselves, and that we will not personally brood over it any further. We forgive out of gratitude to God, out of obedience to the scriptures, and in order to break down barriers between us and others, and to defeat the evil schemes of Satan. As Christ said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Let's pray. Lord, give us forgiving spirits, hearts that recognize our wrongdoing and forgive others who malign us. Help us to create a spirit of joyful forgiveness in this congregation, in our households, and in the other places that we come in contact with. Because you have forgiven us this huge debt, unjustified and undeserved, with the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.